Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, James chapter 5, as we come to the end of this study on the book of James, which has pleasantly dominated so much of my time and thinking for the last couple of years. It's been a true blessing for me to really look into this book. I pray that that's been the case for you all as well, as I've had the opportunity to be up here preaching. In the end of James, the last two verses that we're going to be in today, it's actually quite unique when compared to many of the letters that we see in the New Testament. Most letters end with a final greeting or a benediction of some sort, a doxology maybe. But James is different. And it is different in a way that actually makes sense when you consider everything that we've looked at in this book to this point. If you remember, it was something that we said at the very beginning of this study, so I'm sure you all remember it, was that the book of James contains more imperative verbs per verse than any other book in the New Testament. And that means when you read through James, you see command after command in short order. While there is theology contained in the letter, James does not spend large blocks of his writing developing a particular theology and then calling us to apply it later. Rather, he sometimes gives a verse or two of theology and then immediately goes into a command that comes out of it, or maybe gives a short theological principle as the basis for a command he's about to explain. So, when you remember that, then it's actually really no surprise that instead of a final greetings or a final benediction, James leaves his readers with one final call to action. The entirety of the letter of James has been pleading with these beloved brothers and sisters, to live in a way that is in accordance with the faith that they proclaim. Just what we just confessed from that wonderful little section from our London Baptist Confession. So just a quick summary of some of the prominent imperatives that he's covered in this book would be that the one with true faith is one who's not double-minded. The one with true faith is one who perseveres under trial and trusts in God's sanctifying work through those trials. He is a doer of the word and not a hearer only. The one with true faith controls his tongue. He uses his words for what's good and not evil, for blessing and not cursing. The one with true faith doesn't show partiality. He places others above himself. His works should match the faith he proclaims. He practices wisdom from above rather than earthly wisdom. He flees from friendship with the world, practices humility and turns from pride, refuses to slander his brothers. Those with true faith are patient. They wait for the coming of the Lord, not groaning against one another, not sinning against one another, but suffering well and persevering to the end. They're committed to fervent prayer for one another. So when you think of those principles that have been covered up to this point, that James has been teaching this congregation, then it makes so much sense when we read this final charge to them in verses 19 and 20. Let's look at that together now. So at the end of all of these teaching, the end of all of these principles for what it means to work out a true faith, he says, "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So, as we just saw in that little recap I gave, James's entire purpose of this letter has been to help these dear brothers and sisters in Christ to turn from sin and walk in accordance with the truth. So, of course, he would end his letter like this, telling them of the need to help the one who they see in danger of going astray, because this is the task that he has been concerned with throughout the letter. So now he gives a further demonstration of his love for them as he shows them that he really believes everything that he has said up to this point is of the utmost importance for them to put into practice. He is essentially giving this final charge so that they will continue to keep each other accountable for everything that he's just taught them. He loves them too much to just give them a bunch of commands and then leave it to them to kind of take it or leave it. So he calls on those who are closest to them to take up his charge, to take up his ministry, and help those who might fail to live according to this picture that he's just painted of a living faith. Of course, he's not content to let them just take this teaching and apply it the way that they want, or to focus on being obedient to the things that might come easier for them while ignoring the things that'll be difficult, which is the tendency that we have, don't we? All of us, when we hear strong teaching or read a good book, we highlight the stuff that sticks out to us, that's immediately applicable to us, the stuff that we see, the stuff that we notice. But James cares about this congregation too much to just leave them by themselves after he has loved them so well through this letter. No matter how much they might have enjoyed the letter, as hopefully you've enjoyed hearing it preached to you, I know you have, you don't have to tell me. No matter how impactful it might have been for them as they heard it, no matter how much they might go back to hear it again, to read it again, James knows that this last charge is needed if everything that he has taught them in this letter, if it's truly going to stick, if they're truly going to be changed and conformed to this truth that he's taught, they need this last two verses. And that's the case for us as well, beloved. What is described in these verses is nothing less than the duty that the members of the church owe to one another in light of the truth which they have received together. The duty of turning each other back when we begin to stray from the truth. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we examine this passage with 3 points. 3 points. Point one, a dangerous situation. And point two, a designed solution. And point three, a definite salvation. Dangerous situation, a designed solution, a definite salvation. So point number one, the dangerous situation. A dangerous situation, look again right there at the beginning of verse 19. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth. So we see at the beginning of this verse, we see this situation, but at the beginning of this verse, James using the term, this term of familial affection, one last time as he closes up this book, my brothers. We've seen him use this frequently throughout the book, and it is a reminder that this is once again a loving appeal and not just some authoritative, emotionally void command that he's giving. This address, my brothers, has appeared throughout the book as kind of a constant loving reminder of his care for them, that he isn't just saying hard things and challenging them so much because it's his duty, though it is, but because it is a real heartfelt plea for those he sees as his true family. And it's an especially important reminder, given the truth of what we just talked about, that he is essentially now entrusting these brothers to continue the instructive and exhortative ministry that he has begun in this letter. In addition to the affection that it shows for them, calling them my brothers is also a reminder of the gospel that unites them. James and his readers are saved by the same gospel. They are united to the same Christ and dwelt and gifted by the same Holy Spirit. So therefore, they are partakers of and sharers in the same ministry, the same purposes, the same ultimate goals. So therefore, in this term, we see James's great confidence in his fellow Christians to do this ministry that he's now leaving them with. And he has confidence that it will succeed. That's an important foundation to keep in mind as we examine this passage together. So he says to those that he recognizes as his brothers, as fellow Christians, if any among you strays from the truth. So the phrase, that phrase, any among you, that's a verbal link back to that last section. We saw that phrase in verses 13 and 14, if you remember from the last couple weeks. So it's a reminder that these thoughts are connected. This situation, this instruction that he's giving in verses 18 and 19 is flowing out from the section that has been imploring his fellow Christians to be absolutely committed to the ministry of prayer. The instruction to go after the one who strays from the truth is not disconnected from prayer and love for one another. And it's also a reminder that this isn't talking about a ministry to unbelievers. This isn't, at least initially, an evangelistic ministry. It might become one over time, but that's not what it is initially. Those who are in danger here, the wanderers from the truth, they are those whom James considers to be a part of the community of believers, those who profess to be Christians, those who are among you. They are those who, at the very least, are outwardly professing to identify as believers. So in our context, as we're looking at this passage, it would be our fellow church members. So this dangerous situation is that one of them, a fellow believer, at least a professing believer, has strayed or wandered from the truth. The word that is translated as strayed or wandered in some translations is the word planao. And James used it elsewhere in his letter in 1:16, where he says, "Do not be deceived." That's that word, planao, my beloved brothers. In that passage, we see James telling his readers that when we are tempted, we cannot say that we are being tempted by God. Rather, God is the giver of every perfect gift. To believe otherwise, then, is to be deceived, or to be misled, or to be led astray, to wander from what is actually true. And the word planao is where we get the word planet from. So not that we can use that as that implication to define it, but it does serve as a helpful illustration. Whereas stars appear to us to be fixed in the night sky, planets are not. They move away from the position that you may have first observed them in. So you look at them on one night, and it might appear to be nothing more than any other star, but when you look at a planet on another night, you can observe that it appears to have moved in its relation to the other stars. While the other ones remain fixed the same distance from one another, and this one's moved away from it. Perhaps a more helpful for our purposes is the way that the word is used in the passage that Travis just read from Matthew 18. In verses 12 through 14, so that's the passage that precedes the instructions for church discipline, which is a great cross-reference to our passage today. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray," there's our word, "does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. In this way, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." So it is a sheep purposefully going astray. It's not something that just happens by accident. The sheep walks off in this scenario. It's not been taken away by a predator. However, while this sheep might have made this initial decision of sin that led them to the next sinful decision, they might now find themselves in a place where they didn't initially intend to go when they stepped off of the path in the first place. Maybe they just thought it would be harmless, a particular sin that they didn't feel like mortifying. It didn't seem like as big of a deal. Maybe they felt pretty good about other sinful patterns in their life and how they were doing in those areas. They're seeing progress there, so they that gave them enough confidence in their standing that they could compromise in this area. But one sinful decision after another, and now they find themselves far from the rest of the flock. They continue to live in this sinful pattern and might not even be aware of how far away they are from the truth, because it wasn't one large step, but a bunch of smaller steps that got them to this place. This is generally how Christians find themselves in these places. Generally, no faithful Christian wakes up one day after years of consistent faithful living in the church, faithful living in their role in their family, and decides, well, today I'm going to leave my wife and children and the church. It's generally a slow process of incremental, unmortified, sinful thinking, sinful actions that gets you to that place. It's like someone on a hike with a group who takes kind of one step off the trail in the wrong direction, and then maybe a second step, third step, and then rather turning back to the trail while he's still kind of technically part of the group, he continues to take steps in this same new path until he can no longer really be considered a part of the group. He's now entangled in the brush and debris, can't even see the group anymore. He's in desperate need of someone to come and find him and bring him back to the trail. Notice what is actually pictured here in this understanding of going astray from the truth isn't merely intellectual. It's not merely the abandoning of a right belief. So what must be evident to each of us who have now heard the entirety of this letter is that the truth must be defined as right belief manifested into right actions, into right living. Truth is that which corresponds to the gospel. This is the truth. What real faith looks like has been clearly defined throughout this letter. So there should be no question among those who have heard or read the letter, ourselves included, about what going astray from the truth would look like. It means living out a practice in your life that is in opposition to not just all of the principles that have been laid out, but a practice that is in opposition to any of the principles that James has laid out. So if you're doing a great job with enduring trials, but still enjoy the practice of slandering others, you should not feel comfortable about your standing. You are in the going astray category. Straying from the truth in this context is about unrighteous living, not just unrighteous belief. It's the same way that Peter uses the term in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16. He says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. There's our word again, having followed the way of Balaam and the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own lawlessness. For a mute donkey speaking out with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. So going astray in that passage is seen as unrighteous, lawless living. So I'm taking so much time pointing this out because this is not the way that most people describe wandering away from Christianity. This is not the way people most often, when they apostatize, describe it. They almost never say that it's about what they're doing or the sin that they're trying to excuse in their life. That's why I'm doing it, because I really, really want to sin. I don't say that. It's always cast as believing something in a different way. When people end up turning away, they generally cast it in terms like this. I'm leaving, what, the faith? Or I've come to understand faith differently. Or I'm going in a different direction on my faith journey. God is leading me to a different understanding of the faith. Or, very condescending, I've been growing in my understanding of what is truly important when it comes to faith, and I've kind of grown past the way you understand it. What they almost always are actually referencing, however, underneath those words, is a different type of sinful living that they want to make an excuse for. There's a lifestyle that has been kept from them that they desire. There's an idol that they want to make an excuse for being able to pursue. They like to cast it all into the category of faith because that seems like a term that can be bent and conformed to fit into different lifestyles. They generally wouldn't be comfortable saying something like, God's leading me in a different truth direction. The world might be comfortable talking in terms of, you know, your truth and my truth. But those straying from a solid Christian community will most likely wouldn't speak of it this way, at least not at first. They call it, well, it's popular now, they call it deconstructing their faith. And what that means is that they re-examine and come to a new definition of a faith that they are comfortable with, and then they use it as a grid for what they will accept now as truth. It is essential for the person who is strained to be able to deflect into the category of differing belief. But James's phrase here is so helpful for us to cut right through that and know that this is not what is actually going on. They are living against the truth. They have left the truth. That's what's going on. And unlike the excuses you can make in your mind when you say that I have left the faith for a different faith or a different version of the same faith, you can't do that with the truth. If you've left the truth, then the only place you can go is to what's not true. And we call that sin. So this person has gone astray from the truth. It's most likely saying that it has to do with differing beliefs and not the pursuit of sin and selfishness, which it's actually about. Beloved, it is so essential that you understand this. I say that to you now, knowing that there are most likely people in this room right now who will do this very thing one day. Before me, before one of you, before one of the elders. Even though you're hearing it right now, it's not going to stop you. You're going to argue like that. You'll wander off after sin, and when it's brought to your attention, you'll refuse to see it as having to do with sin or the truth in any way, and insist that it's a matter of differing beliefs. Or perhaps the real sin is on the part of those who have a problem with my differing beliefs. And as long as you continue on that path, there's no hope for you. That's the implication from the rest of the passage that we see. This person needs to turn back. If they do not turn back, they will forfeit their soul. We'll examine that a little more in the third point, but this is the dangerous situation that is clearly painted here for us. One within the church, a community of committed Christians who has strayed away from the truth. Whether they know it or not, they're now in a situation where if they do not turn back, their souls are in danger of death. It brings us to point two, a designed solution. A designed solution to this dangerous situation. So this is a certain situation that will take place and does take place regularly within every church. But here James also gives us the ordinary means that God has ordained as a solution to this situation as it comes up in the church. Notice that he doesn't give an actual command to go after the wanderer here. He says, my brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's no actual command there about the going after the person. The only actual imperative in this verse is in the verb that's translated as know, gnosko. Let him know. That's the only imperative here. So it's almost given as a command to be encouraged in something rather than to just do it. He says, the one who goes and turns back the sinner from his ways, let him know, let him comprehend the important thing which he is doing. If this person is to be saved from destruction, if this person's soul is going to be saved, this is how it is going to be done, through another brother or sister grabbing them and turning them around. So it's not so much a command to the congregation to do the turning, to turn back the wanderer, so much as an expectation that they're going to be doing it. And it's an encouragement for them as they do. God's designed a solution for dealing with Christians who are going astray from the church is for those in the congregation to turn them back. And while it is more of an expectation and an encouragement here in our passage, it is a command for faithful Christians to do this elsewhere in the Bible. So since James's point is to encourage us in an expected action rather than to instruct us in how to do it, it's probably beneficial for us to just quickly look at just a couple now. Not, it was going to be a lot more, but let's just look at a couple of well-known verses that give a little more detail on how to do this. And why don't you go ahead and turn to Colossians 3, just so you can have it, these words in front of you. Colossians 3:16. So this is a passage that you're probably familiar with. Colossians 3:16, we're also going to look at Galatians 6:1. But in Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. So the word translated as admonish here is the word nuthateo. That's a word which you've probably heard around here. It refers to counseling someone in avoidance of improper courses of conduct. So there's instruction to teach and the instruction to admonish. There's a disciplinary, exhorting element to it. But this verse gives us a little bit of a picture into what this ministry might look like, or some kind of some guidelines for it. Notice again that Paul says in Colossians 3:16, this is a ministry that is done between one another. Christians to Christians. It's done as the word of Christ dwells in you richly. So this is the picture of one who loves the word of God and loves the teachings of Christ. They don't merely possess knowledge of the word of Christ, but it dwells in them richly. It dwells in them abundantly. So it's a ministry done from that foundation. It's also one done, it says, with all wisdom. That means you go into these conversations not in an unloving way, not with unthought out questions or accusations. Something that's thought through, something that's prayed through. And we can also take from this verse that it's done with joyfulness and gratefulness in our hearts toward God. So much so that singing is even involved. Singing is involved in this passage. Nothing calms down a tense confrontation situation like singing with each other. So it's done with joyfulness and gratefulness in our hearts. There's an expectation that admonishment is done this way. When you're filled with gratefulness to God in your heart, you can do this. You're filled with gratefulness to God in your heart, His word is dwelling within you richly, then in that case, it shouldn't be this dreadful task that you're forced to do begrudgingly. It's not necessarily that you take some sort of pleasure in telling people that they're wrong. That's not right. But you do take pleasure in obeying God's word. You do take pleasure in bringing Him glory and in seeing people respond to God's word. To seeing your brothers and sisters in Christ living in holiness because you know that that's what's best for them. Similarly, Galatians 6:1, maybe more specifically to our passage, I have another good cross-reference in Galatians 6:1. Here Paul says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Again, this is a command for those who are spiritual, for those who are believers, to go to those who are, what, who are among them and caught in a transgression and restore them. So caught in a transgression implies that this is a sinful pattern in the person's life. It's not just kind of one isolated moment decision where you saw them, you know, in traffic getting cut off and saw how frustrated and angry they got on their face. But that's not a pattern that you observe all the time. No church needs a bunch of people walking around calling out every single instance of sin that they see. So you're probably never actually in a place to do this with someone who you just observe from a distance. There is a calling then here to get to know these people better. We also see here that they're to do it in a spirit of gentleness. So it's done from humility and love with all the care and concern of a loving parent helping to remove a splinter from the skin of their child. But we're to be gentle as we endeavor to turn them back, and with care and a watchful eye on our own lives, so that we make sure that as we deal with the sin of others, we're also careful to avoid any temptations to sin for ourselves. Again, just briefly looking at those two texts, with those in mind, they give us a little more of a basis of the how-to when it comes to what is expected of us here in our passage in James. So that should give us at least a little bit of structure as we think about applying this. So back in our passage in James, we can see that he offers us the encouragement in this ministry of knowing that the one who turns back the wanderer saves their soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. So this ought to be a great encouragement for us to go about this ministry that we've just seen described, that how to do it in Colossians 3 and Galatians 6:1. It's a great encouragement to us because it reminds us of the reality of this situation, and it's an encouragement we need in light of the discomfort that we might often feel in the task. So we need to be convinced that this is the best thing for this person. Unless they turn, they will lose their soul. If we're not convinced in this, it's going to be easy to be deceived into thinking that this isn't even worth bothering to do. There are many ways in which what should be an encouraging and joyful ministry can be made discouraging. There is a general discomfort to the ministry of admonishment. There's always accusations that can come back on you as a result. And sometimes in doing this, nearly always actually in doing this, your own sin and your own areas of weakness are exposed and sometimes thrown back in your face. And then there's always the chance that if the person doesn't respond well, they'll resent you. There's the chance they'll totally cut you off, avoid you, slander you. So there's all of those things that pop into our mind and keep us from this. So James commanding us to know this, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. That is the exact encouragement that we need in order to risk all of those things for the sake of what is actually best for the person and best for the reputation of Christ and his church. And there's also a bit of confidence that comes just from the way James puts it here, just from the way he talks about it. Kind of similarly to the way that James talked about prayer in the previous passage that we looked at the last couple of weeks, he's imploring us to pray based on the confidence that God will answer prayers to bring about healing, among other things. Here we see it stated plainly that someone turning from sin because of the ministry of another does happen. God does do this. Just like prayer, then, is God's means for bringing about healing, so too is the ministry of admonishment God's means for turning people away from sin and back to the truth. And we mentioned the phrase, any among you, that links this section to the last section. So there really is a sense in which we should see both prayer and the turning back of the wanderer as ministries that go together. Just as verses 13 through 18 had an emphasis on the body of Christ caring for one another through real, practical, and effective ministry of praying for one another and confessing sins to one another, so too does this passage have an emphasis on another type of real, practical, and effective ministry for one another. The difference is, whereas those were cases of others in verses 13 through 18, we see cases of others reaching out when they realize they need help. Here we see the responsibility of the church even when there is no call for help. But the danger is there nonetheless. Just as prayer is a ministry we must embrace with fervency and confidence, so too is this ministry of reaching out to the transgressor and turning him back. And there is confidence in the ministry. If the one who is going astray truly is a believer, they will respond to the word and turn. There's no doubt about it. You can expect a Christian to respond to the Word of God the same way you do if you're a Christian. The same Holy Spirit that indwells them indwells you. The same Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures that will bring about conviction and sanctification in their life, those are the same scriptures that do it for you also. So there's confidence in this ministry. So this is the God-designed solution for the desperate situation of someone in the church wandering from the church. God's means for saving that person is for their fellow believers to stop them. To stop them and turn them around. Fellow believers, that's all of you. This is not just referring to the elders. We've seen that James can bring elders into the conversation if he's just referring to them. He just did that in the last passage. This is any among you. That brings us to our third point, the definite salvation. The third point, a definite salvation. The one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Death here, that word for death, like most places in the New Testament, and especially in this context, is referring to spiritual death. It's referring to eternal damnation. There's a bit of an interpretive issue here in that it is unclear just from the pronouns if the one being saved, the one whose soul is being saved, is the one who is being turned or the one who is doing the turning. There's a biblical precedent for taking it to be the one who turns the one from error of his way, that's the guy, the one who's going out and doing the ministry is the one being saved. In Ezekiel 3, God tells Ezekiel that if he is faithful to warn the righteous person not to sin and he does not sin, then God says that not only will the righteous man surely live, but that Ezekiel will also have delivered himself. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy that he will save both himself and his hearers if he's attentive to his life and doctrine. So this is a good biblical principle to keep in mind when it comes to our duty to warn others who are caught in sin. It is a necessary thing for us to do, and it's a confirming demonstration of our own salvation in us when we do it. But James here is referring to the person who is turning as the one whose soul is being saved. The one who is wandering, who gets turned around, that's the one whose soul is saved. Contextually, it just wouldn't make sense for the person who is attempting to turn the wanderer to have their own salvation attached to the response of the one who is wandering. So you can make an argument based on passages like the one in Ezekiel that if you are not willing to make the effort, though, if you're not willing to warn those who you see trapped in sin, then there is truth that your soul is on the line. But it's not based on how they respond. But even with that out of the way, with that kind of hopefully cleared up a little bit, even just reading the passage in the natural way with the understanding that this person's salvation is dependent on someone turning them back from sin, that causes a lot of issues in our little reformed hearts, doesn't it? God is the one who saves. God is the one who saves. And when he saves us, he saves us forever. We don't lose our salvation. He keeps us. That is biblically true. It's clear. So what's James getting at here? What's he mean by this? Well, it helps to keep in mind some of what we talked about when we were talking about the power of prayer to work to bring about salvation last week. Prayer doesn't infringe upon God's purposes in election, and neither do our earnest pleas for people to repent and believe as we faithfully proclaim the gospel. They don't mess with God's purposes in election. Rather, these are the means that God uses to bring salvation to his elect. It is true that God's elect will all be saved, that no one will fail to be saved from those whom he has elected. That's absolutely true. But it is also true that none of the elect will be saved apart from hearing the gospel. They must hear it. That is the means, the God-ordained means for their salvation. So just as then God uses the proclamation of the gospel and the prayers of the saints as the means to bring about conversion, so too does he use the prayers of the saints and the faithful warnings of fellow church members to preserve those whom he has promised to complete the work that he has begun in them. Both are true. It is impossible for one to lose his salvation. But God's means for accomplishing this is the admonishing ministry of a faithful church. This is so important for us to recognize. Your eternal security is not based on how you feel about it. It's not based on a decision you made at one time. It's not based on what others have said about you. And it's not even based on a time in your life when you did see growth, when you did see a real change in how you were living, maybe even remarkable change that caused everyone around you to be so excited about what they're seeing in you. We don't want to discount those things, and as Christians, we rejoice and thank God for past graces in our lives. But when talking about eternal security, the Bible never does anything but point to what's going on right now. That's where your assurance lies. Right now, do you love Jesus and hate sin now? When people point out sin in your life, do you respond like a Christian now? When you see it in the Word, do you turn? Is that how you are now? Because if you are a Christian, you will. The Bible uses language like we see here so that we might take these warnings seriously. See them as God's means for preserving us. Christians see warnings like this, and we treat it like the Word of God. Like we do in every other part of the Word of God, where we don't let our feelings dictate what it means. Christians don't read this and say, well, this could never apply to me because I'm saved, so I'm fine. That's the whole point. These are people who believe they're saved. They're part of the group of Christians that James is writing to. So if you don't believe that unrepentant sin is a serious threat to your soul, that if you don't repent of sinful patterns in your life, you will go to hell, no matter what you've claimed to have believed. If you don't believe that, you're not going to take as seriously sin in your own life, and you're certainly not going to take it as seriously in the lives of those whose souls you're supposed to be looking out for. You need to know and believe that some of those sinful choices you easily dismiss as not that big of a deal, something you probably need to work on one day, but in the end, you're saved, so it doesn't really matter. You need to believe that if you continue down that path, sinful choice, further and further, you are in danger of hell. It's so scary to me when someone will talk to me about their sinful patterns in their life, and I'll ask them if they're concerned about their soul, and they just, no, I'm not. I'm a Christian, so I'm not concerned about my soul. No, I'm not concerned. I'm a Christian. That is the exact same thing that hundreds of thousands of people who have stopped going to church, who have left their spouse, who have given themselves to all the desires of their sin nature, said about themselves just a few years before. But I'm different. I'm different, you retort. Those people weren't actually Christians, but I'm actually a Christian. How can you be sure? How do you know? Do you turn from the error of your ways? It's how you know. That's where your confidence lies. That's where your assurance lies. You could leave from here today. This is possible. You could leave from here today and just decide you're sick of all this church stuff. Life just seems to be easier for those friends of mine who just live according to their own version of what it means to know God. You could just go out of here, begin living for yourself, choosing sin again and again, and leave the church, turning your back on your friends and family, and throw it all away for the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's something that we all have to see as a real possibility for anyone in here. And if you don't believe that this is a real and terrifying possibility for you, then you are actually much less likely to take sin seriously. And you are actually less likely to be the type of person who would turn from the error of his ways when it's pointed out to them. Because for you, it just won't ever be as serious of a threat as this brother in Christ who keeps coming to me seems to make it. You must believe that this is a possibility, beloved. You can talk to any elder here. Any elder here. We will tell you stories of those who right now have no part with Christ, no part of his church, yet who only a few years ago would have sworn that it was impossible for them to ever get to the place where they are right now. It's in seeing and understanding this reality that you are finally positioned to do this ministry well, to love and rejoice in God's kindness for you, in placing you in a church, and to rightly understand then the ministry that's required of you. Outside of the church, you would be in the horrible place, the horrible position where you could do all of this, where you could fall totally away from the truth of the gospel. You might do it slowly, you might do it incrementally, deceiving yourself into thinking that you're fine all along. And you'd be in the terrible position of doing it all without having anyone around you to warn you, to call you back, to plead with you, don't do it. Don't do it. It's not worth it. Return to Christ, brother. You would be outside of the church. You would be able to run unhindered, unwarned, all the way to hell. But because of God's kindness in placing you in this church, that won't happen to you. As you make every effort to deepen your relationships with the Christians around you, you are fortifying your defenses from this ever happening to you. Because God has kindly placed you in a church that loves the Word of God and therefore takes seriously church discipline that was outlined in Matthew 18 that was just read to us. You have more protection from this tragedy. You can be certain that you will never be able to run freely to hell without anyone stepping in your way. God knows your weaknesses. He knows the types of sins that you are most in danger of, the ones that are most likely to catch you off guard, ones that you might be blind to. And he loves you so much. He has provided protection for you from these things by placing you right here, surrounded by saints who can see those things for you. You have an extra level of protection and assurance of salvation available to you. This should, being in this church should raise your assurance of salvation. Knowing that God does certainly preserve all those that are his unto the end, and you are able to see all around you in the chairs next to you. You are able to see the very means that he uses to preserve his children to the end. He surrounded you with those means. And knowing that this is an actual danger for you also then causes you to embrace this ministry to others, to embrace your position as the means for others' eternal security. We can look and see the one who is straying into sin, knowing the danger they are in if they don't get back on the path. They don't get back on the path, they're in danger of trading sin for their soul. And God has said that the way that they are stopped from doing this is for you to do something about it. For you to step into it. It's for you to intervene through prayer and gentle, loving admonishment. This is how this person will ultimately be saved. Will come into eternity. He uses you to do it. We cling as Christians, don't we, to the precious promise of Christ in John 10, 27 through 29. We know this passage. We love this passage. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's one of the sweetest truths that we know as Christians. No one can snatch me from the hand of Christ. No one can snatch me out of the Father's hand. We see that truth, we rejoice in that truth. And in this passage in James, we see the why and the how. Why are they not snatched from his hand? Because God has divinely appointed other sheep to keep it from happening. As a church, when we go to one another and call each other to turn from sin, it ought to cause us to feel the tangible evidence that this precious promise is for you. That's what you ought to feel when your sin is being pointed out. Rather than resent or bitterness, it ought to be a joy and more evidence that God is keeping me. He's keeping me in his hand. Our eternal security takes place in real time through the ongoing ministry of a faithful local church. And additionally, we're told that turning this person back will cover a multitude of sins. How does this happen? Well, it at least means that his sins are covered in the forgiveness that comes from Christ. When one repents and turns back, it's evidence of their true faith. We rejoice in seeing their repentance. They respond like Christians. They've trusted in Christ as propitiation for their sins. Their sins are forgiven. They're covered over. Well, this is probably also in reference to the preventative effect that it has on suppressing more sin. The person is saved from continuing on and piling on more sin on their life the sooner a brother or sister gets in there. The sooner you intervene and turn someone back, the less sin will be committed. The less sin in the life of that person, the less sin inflicted upon others, and the less sin that becomes a blight on the church. If you have an LSB, you can see that the translators have recognized that that phrase at the end, cover a multitude of sins, to be referring to a Old Testament quote from Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So if this is the case, then we are reminded once again that this is a ministry that's done out of love. And as a church, we must believe and embrace that. It is loving for us to get between our brothers and sisters and their sin. It is unloving not to do so, to warn them, to try and turn them back. And we must know then that we are being, despite what it might feel, that you are being loved whenever anyone points out sin in your life. Even when they don't do it great. Even when they maybe even sin more in their confrontation of you than the sin that they're confronting you on. You're being loved by them. And at the very least, you can at least rejoice that even in their imperfect love, even if they're doing it imperfectly, you are being loved perfectly by God through them as He uses them to keep His promise to sustain you to the end. That's what's going on. That's what we see in this passage. And this is such a beautiful way to end our study of this book. Just as James has ministered to us so wonderfully by calling us to live out our faith in these five chapters by obedient, righteous living, or returning from sin, He's called us to this throughout this entire letter. He ends now by calling us to take up that job yourself. Continue this same ministry in the lives of one another. We need to love each other like this, beloved. Souls hang in the balance. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful, inspired letter of James, for all that we've been able to glean from it. And in particular today, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in this ministry that's been laid out in front of us. Lord, that you would give us discernment and wisdom in our interactions with one another. That we would make every effort to deepen relationships within the church, knowing that both ways, that this is how we fulfill this ministry that you've called us to well, to be able to wisely and gently admonish one another. But also to know that this is the way of fortifying our defense against the real danger of falling into sin, of wandering off. As you have kindly provided for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be the means, your appointed means, of preserving us, of confirming in us our eternal security, and sustaining us to the end. Lord, help us to be faithful in ministering to one another in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.